Luke 22 and verse 39. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest, and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear, and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, This man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, Woman, I know him not. And after a little while another saw him and said, Thou art also of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Amen, and we'll trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Before we come and consider this passage of scripture, let's ask the Lord's help in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to consider your word, we ask once again for the presence and the help of your spirit. Lord, we are here to meet with you, and we are here to hear your word proclaimed. So may you make our hearts receptive. May you give us focused minds and focused hearts that we may hear the word that will be proclaimed. May you remove all distractions. May you remove any hindrance that would come. May all sight of me be gone. May it not be my words or my opinions that are going forth, but may it be your word. May it be your spirit speaking. And may it be your voice that we hear. So, Lord, speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In April of 1912, the RMS Titanic launched her maiden voyage from Southampton in Great Britain to New York City. You're very familiar with the story. This ship was a world-class luxury liner. It was the best the world had to offer. And it had been proclaimed unsinkable. And due to confidence in its unsinkableness and outdated regulations, it set sail with very few lifeboats. But while at sea, the ship collided with an iceberg, took on water at a rapid rate, and sank to the bottom of the ocean, taking many to a watery grave. Shipwrecks are haunting. They're a reminder of the power of the ocean, the frailty of man. J.C. Ryle said, A shipwreck is a melancholy sight even when no lives are lost. It is sad to think of the destruction of property and disappointment of hopes which generally attend it. It is painful to see the suffering and hardship with the ship's crew often have to undergo in their struggle to escape from drowning. And if that's true of a shipwreck where no lives are lost, how much more true is that of a shipwreck where many lives are lost? Ryle goes on to say, "Yet no shipwreck is half so melancholy a sight as the backsliding and fall of a true Christian." Think of that for a moment. As haunting as shipwrecks may be, Scripture contains many accounts of spiritual shipwrecks. And yet there's none quite so gripping, quite so sad, and convicting as the account that we have read together this evening. Peter's denial of Jesus Christ hits too close to home. The last time I had opportunity to preach, we considered Peter's great boast, his proclamation that though all would forsake Jesus Christ, he would never abandon his Savior. He would never desert him. He was willing to die for Jesus. And it was a boast that smacked of self-confidence and pride. While Peter's statement may have arisen from a sincere love of Jesus, there was a warning, and it failed to consider Jesus' warning. It failed to consider the weakness and depravity of his own heart. And the passage that we have read together tonight continues this account, the narrative of this solemn and instructive night. The meal in the upper room had ended, and now Jesus and the 11 disciples who had remained, for Judas had already departed by this time, Jesus and his 11 disciples went to the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a spot with which they were familiar. They had often gone there on many occasions. It was their custom, their habit to go to this particular place. When they arrive, Jesus leaves 8 of the disciples near the entrance to that garden, and he proceeds to take Peter, James, and John with him further into the garden. And then he leaves them and goes yet a little ways further, and he begins to pray. And after a long, agonizing time in prayer, Jesus awaits the arrival of Judas and those soldiers, that mob that was with him, those who were coming to arrest him. Judas and those with him arrive. Jesus is arrested. The disciples flee, and the soldiers conduct Jesus to the house of the high priest. And it is there, in the high priest's house, that Peter's disastrous fall takes place. And it is that theme that I want us to consider for a few moments tonight, Peter's disastrous fall. We have read together, and I've summarized the backdrop of this account. But as we come to focus on the details that are given to us, there are 3 observations to make concerning Peter's fall. First, notice Peter's spiritual weariness. Luke records for us in verse 45 that the disciples were sleeping from sorrow. The parallel accounts simply say that their eyes were heavy. It was late at night, perhaps nearing midnight by this occasion. The disciples had eaten the Passover meal. That meal had been a time full of sometimes confusing sayings by Jesus, an unexpected departure by Judas, a long discourse full of both warnings and encouragement. To put yourself in that situation, I would be weary too. It's easy enough to be weary at the end of a long Sunday where you have sat through Sunday school and one message already, and you've gone home and you've eaten, and it's been a long day, you've returned, and it's easy to be weary on what we would call a normal Sunday. You add to the physical weariness the tensions and the arguments that were present as the disciples argued with one another over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. You add troubling statements about desertion and denial. You have all these emotional highs and lows, and then you add to that full stomachs, and I think any one of us would have been prone to sleep. Sleep isn't a bad thing. It's God's given means of rest and recovery. And when done properly, it's very beneficial. But in certain situations, sleep is the worst possible thing that a human being can do. And this was one of those times. Peter and the other disciples were sleeping at the wrong time. Why do I say that? Well, Luke records for us in verse 40 that Jesus had given them a command: pray that you enter not into temptation. The parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark add one word to this command. They were not just to pray, but they were to watch and pray. Watch and pray that they enter not into temptation. It wasn't a time for sleep. It was a time for spiritual preparation. But Peter and the others slept. And three times Jesus came to them, three times he found them sleeping, and three times he warned them, yet again, pray that you enter not into temptation. And the sleep of Peter and the others was symbolic of a greater problem, a deeper problem. And I don't want to minimize the physical weariness of Peter and these disciples. They were tired. It was late at night. It was the end of a long day. They had been through many things already. And I don't want to take away from that. They were physically tired, and humanly speaking, they had every right to sleep. But there had been a warning given. There had been a warning given: pray, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. It was not the right time to sleep in light of that warning. So as I said, their sleep is symbolic of a greater problem, a spiritual weariness. And this weariness manifested itself in two ways. You have the command, watch and pray. Well, the first was prayerlessness. Jesus had commanded them to pray. Jesus had been repeatedly warning them that the hour was coming. The hour was coming when the Son of Man must die. He had warned them that the hour was coming when they would all, to a man, forsake him and flee. He had singled out Peter in particular, and he had warned him of a coming denial. Warning after warning after warning. And now here's one final warning: pray that you enter not into temptation. Pray. But that warning went unheeded. Instead of praying, these men slept. And Jesus warned them again in his graciousness just a short time later. Why are you sleeping? Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you enter not into temptation. Matthew and Mark, again, both record that Jesus singled out Peter in particular. Simon. Simon, could you not watch and pray with me 1 hour? What is prayer? That's a very broad question, and I'm not going to give a full explanation of that tonight. Prayer at its very heart is worship of God. It's communion with him. But there's a particular aspect of prayer I want to draw our attention to for a moment. Prayer is an expression. It's an expression of our dependence upon God. Prayer is where we confess our need for God. It's where we come to express our reliance upon him. It's where we confess that we can't do anything without him. True prayer that's not simply going through the motions, true prayer, by its very nature, shows our dependence upon God. So let's bring that emphasis of prayer to this passage. What is Jesus commanding Peter? Pray that you enter not into temptation. I've warned you, Peter. I've warned you that there's a coming temptation, that there's a coming denial, there's a coming fall.
So express your need, express your weakness, express your inability to do what I have commanded, and cry out to your Father in heaven for help, because you cannot do anything on your own. So pray. Pray that you enter not into temptation. You can't deliver yourself. You need to express your dependence upon God. But instead of prayer, Peter slept. In that moment, Peter did not have an overwhelming sense and burden of his own dependence and need upon God. He had already stated his confidence, Lord, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to flee. Though all others flee, I'm going to stand by you. I'll even die for you. And he was confident in himself, and his prayerlessness demonstrated that self-confidence. So he was physically weary, yes. But in this moment, he was spiritually weary. And the second half of Jesus' command only emphasizes this fact. Watch, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Peter was not only guilty of prayerlessness in this moment, he was watchless. Watch. The Greek word here conveys the idea of alertness, of vigilance, guarding against that which could surprise you. It's used often in the context of Jesus' teaching. He said that if the porter, the doorkeeper, knew what hour the thief would be coming, he would watch. He would be vigilant. He would be alert and ready for that thief. And again, in another situation, if that porter knew when the master of the house was returning, he would be alert. He would be watchful for that hour. But perhaps the best example is found in the words of Peter in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Be vigilant. It's the same word. It's the same command that Christ was giving to Peter there in the garden. Again, Jesus had warned Peter that Satan desired him. Satan wanted to take him. He wanted to take him, and he wanted to sift him as wheat and then just scatter him, to shatter his faith and leave him a broken and helpless man. And in that warning, Jesus is saying, Peter, be alert, be watchful, be ready for this attack that is coming. Be on your guard. But instead, Peter was sleeping. Sleeping. How often have we been sleeping when we should have been watching and praying? Maybe like Peter, there have been times when you're physically weary. We're worn down in our body for days, weeks, months, years. I know there are some of God's people, even in this congregation, who struggle with ongoing sickness, ongoing illness, and it makes them weary. It makes them tired. It wears them down. But all of us have had days like that where we're physically exhausted, we're worn out, and so we stop watching and we stop praying. It's just too much effort. It takes too much concentration, too much physical exertion, and we're just too worn out. But see, it's in those times the devil knows when we're physically exhausted, and he's waiting. He's not going to have pity on us. He's not going to wait till we have our strength up. He's waiting for those times when we're physically weary, physically exhausted, and he's waiting so he can pounce. He's waiting so he can attack. He's not going to wait until we can make a fair fight of things. He's going to hit us when we're down and when we're weak. Or perhaps it's spiritual weariness. Physically we may be fine. But spiritually, spiritually we're weary. We don't have time for prayer. We just don't want to give it the commitment that we need. As we heard this morning, it's March, and perhaps we had great expectations in January of a new year, a time where we could devote ourselves to reading God's word and to prayer. But perhaps now, those things have gone by the way. We'll get around to it eventually. But right now, I'm just too busy. I'm just too spiritually worn out, disconnected from God and from the things of his word. Things are going okay. I don't really need prayer right now. I think if you asked any one of us, our heart's desire is to commune with God in prayer. That's the desire of every Christian. Deep down, it is our desire to have a close walk with God, to have close fellowship with him. But it's just too much effort sometimes. And Jesus recognized the desire of our hearts and yet our own weakness, for he says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We don't walk around wanting temptation to come. We don't walk around waiting and wishing to fall into sin. We want to take God's command seriously. We want to be watchful, and we want to be prayerful. And we have a desire to do what's right. But our spirits may be willing, but our flesh is still weak. It's so much easier to spiritually sleep through life. Sleep almost always requires less effort than work. We're willing, but we're weak, and we don't want to put the effort, the work that it takes to watch and pray that we enter not into temptation. And therefore, our weakness triumphs over our willingness. It's a twofold command, watching and praying. Both have to be present. You can't be watchful on the one hand, being vigilant. That alone is not enough, because we have to express our dependence upon God. But at the same time, we can't just pray. We have to be watchful as well. If we just pray, we can't say, well, I've prayed now. I'm okay. No, we have to be watchful. We have to be vigilant, prepared for those times when the devil will come. Again, J.C. Ryle said, watching without praying is self-confidence and self-conceit. Praying without watching is enthusiasm and fanaticism. The man who knows his own weakness and knowing it both watches and prays is the man that will be held up. He'll be held up and not allowed to fall. It takes them both, watching and praying. So here's the command of the Lord to you and to me this evening. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. So will you heed that command, or will the Lord find you sleeping? The coming trial that Peter was facing caught him completely unprepared, because he was spiritually weary, and therefore in that hour, as we will see, he fell. Because he failed to heed the Lord's command in that hour of weariness. And what a contrast it is. You look at Peter during this time in the garden. Peter was sleeping. And then when his trial of his faith came, he failed miserably. But at the same time, in this same garden, Jesus, preparing to face the cross with all of God's wrath, with all of that suffering, what was he doing? He was praying. He was agonizing in prayer, and he was being strengthened for that coming trial. And he didn't fail miserably. He encountered that trial, and he triumphed through it. So what a contrast. Peter on the one hand, sleeping and then falling, and yet our Savior on the other hand, praying and then triumphing. So we come now to the next scene in the narrative. The time for prayer was now past. Judas and those with him had arrived to arrest Jesus. And as we consider the account of Jesus' arrest, the second observation to make concerning Peter's fall is his turmoil. His turmoil. There's an internal struggle going on in Peter during Jesus' arrest. There's no explicit mention of these internal struggles in the text. But as you read Peter's actions, and as you read his words, this internal struggle, this turmoil comes out. Peter's actions point to something deeper. An internal shame, self-loathing, and turmoil of heart. And this internal turmoil was driving Peter to the brink of disaster. And it was marked by three things. First, there was anger. Look with me at verses 48 through 51. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. We know from John's gospel that the disciple who wielded the sword in this occasion and cut off the man's ear, that was Peter. And again, put yourself in Peter's position. Here's a man who's devoted to Jesus. He's one of the closest friends that Jesus has here on earth. He had been with Jesus for 3 years. He loved him. He had listened to his teaching. He went where Jesus went. And as any good friend would do, Peter was willing to defend the Savior. Now, here were these men, and they were coming to arrest Jesus. What right did these men have to lay hands on Jesus? That was what was running through Peter's mind at this time. Who did these people think they were to come and arrest Jesus Christ? Jesus hadn't done anything. He was innocent. There was no guilt upon him. And there was no way that Peter was going to stand by and let these men touch his Savior. So out came his sword, and he lashed out at these men in anger. Righteous anger, perhaps, to start with. Misplaced anger, certainly, because the hour had come. The hour had come which Jesus had constantly been warning his disciples about. He had constantly been teaching them that the hour must come when the Son of Man must suffer and die. And that hour had come. So it was not a time for anger. It was not a time to be lashing out at those who had come to arrest Jesus. It was a time for submission to the will of the Father. So Jesus told Peter to put his sword up. And then Jesus allowed himself to be arrested, which led to a second action, desertion. At this moment, when Jesus is arrested, in the parallel accounts in the other Gospels record that Peter and the other disciples, to a man, forsook Jesus and they fled. They abandoned their Lord. And in two statements, we see Peter's internal turmoil revealed. He first stood strong and courageous. He was wielding his sword, but then he immediately turned tail and he ran. And Peter's desertion quickly gave way to frustration. We read in verse 54, Then they took Jesus and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. Peter once again had a very quick change of heart. At one moment he was fleeing, he was abandoning his Savior, and then he turns. He turns and he begins to follow this crowd that was taking Jesus, but he's following him at a distance. And in that action, I believe Peter's frustration is revealed. It's a frustration with himself. How? How could he have run? After all of those boasts that he had made about standing with Jesus, how on earth did he turn tail and run? I don't want to project my thinking into Peter's thinking. But as I have considered this passage in light of how I react when I sin, and as I have talked with other believers about how they think and react when they sin, I can only conclude that Peter's thinking must have gone something like this. I can't believe I just did what I did. I can't believe that I have just deserted Jesus. I've got to fix this. I've got to fix this situation. And a mixture of frustration and anger began to build up inside of him. And it was frustration and anger at himself. And so he started following afar off. His frustration and his anger drove him to follow so that he might remedy that situation. But his desertion, that act of failing to stand with Jesus, was keeping him at a distance. He was far enough back that he would not be in danger. D.A. Carson summed it up this way. Peter followed Jesus at a distance, midway between courage and cowardice. Peter was ashamed of himself. He was ashamed of the actions that he had already committed. And as you continue to read the narrative, you see these three characteristics come through again and again. For as Peter is accused of others of being Jesus' disciple, he angrily lashes out again. As you read through Mark and Matthew and John, Peter uses some pretty strong language. And he's lashing out in an anger of, no, I'm not this man's disciple. And in that denial, he was having another act of desertion. And then at the end, we see that he goes away bitterly weeping, frustrated at himself for all that he was and all that he had done. And we'll come to consider more of that weeping in a moment. But I believe these three things haunted Peter from that night until the day that he sat on the shore when the Lord graciously restored him. From the moment he abandoned Jesus in the garden until the moment of his restoration, Peter was full of shame, full of turmoil, angry, a deserter, and frustrated. And how often when we sin, there is that internal anger that builds. It could be anger at others for their actions. It could be anger at God for his law that restrains us and says we can't do what we want to do. It could be anger at yourself for past failures, past times that you have sinned, but that anger builds and it builds and it builds until once again you find yourself perhaps committing the same thing you had just been angry at yourself for committing. You desert God and his word and you give in once again in that moment of temptation, and then frustration sets in. Frustration at yourself for doing the very same thing that you had just said, I will never do again. And that frustration leads to a return of anger. And so it goes. It's a vicious pattern. Anger, desertion, half-hearted following, frustration, anger, desertion, frustration, over and over and over. Peter had one fall already when he abandoned Jesus. And in his attempts to correct the situation, he placed himself in even greater danger. He placed himself in even greater peril because he followed afar off until he came to a place where Jesus was being put on trial. And Peter goes into that courtyard and was soon around a fire trying to keep himself warm in the evening's cold. And he was right in the midst of those who had come to the garden and arrested Jesus. Why Peter went there, I can't say for sure. Was it love for Jesus and a desire to know and see what would happen? I think that was part of it. But I also think anger and frustration at himself for his own desertion was most likely a large part of it. So how far Peter had already come. He had gone from the company of Jesus in the upper room at the Passover to the company of Jesus' enemies around a fire. And in doing so, he had placed himself in a position to commit an even greater sin. So we've already seen some of what brought Peter there to that fire in that courtyard on that night. But the final observation we have to see is Peter's fear. Because Peter's fear governed his every action from the garden to the scene in the courtyard that we have read about. Peter was afraid of exposure. He was afraid of exposure in two cases. In the garden, he was afraid of being exposed as a hypocrite. He was afraid of being exposed as a fraud, as one who had boasted that he would stand with Jesus and die for him. And so what does he do? He pulls out his sword. He pulls out his sword and he seeks to protect Jesus. That moment of testing had come, and Peter certainly couldn't stand by and do nothing because that would expose him as a fraud, as a hypocrite for what he had said earlier. To have done anything less than wield that sword in that moment would have been to lose face before the other disciples. So fear governed him there. But Peter was afraid of exposure in the courtyard as well. He was afraid of being exposed as a follower of Jesus Christ because he was afraid of being ridiculed. If Peter was exposed as a disciple, what would these people say? They might mock him. You follow this man? Look at him now. He's on trial. He's being beaten. He's going to be condemned. You follow him? A lot of good that's done you. He's nothing but a criminal. Now he's been captured. Some leader you have. But an even greater fear governed Peter, and that was a fear of suffering. What would happen to him if those people found out that he was one of Jesus' disciples? Especially if they found out that he was the one who had pulled a sword out in the garden and attempted to kill a man. What would happen to him? I would be arrested too. They would have me on trial along with Jesus. And for all of his earlier boasts, Peter wasn't prepared to suffer in that moment. He was afraid of suffering. There's no denying that Peter had courage. You read through some of the gospel accounts, you read through Acts, there's no denying that Peter had a boldness and Peter had a courage that many of us desire to have. He had just enough courage to wind up in the courtyard of Jesus' enemies. But Peter failed to see where his true courage came from. Human courage was not enough. Human courage alone would fail him. William Hendrickson said, Peter was definitely a man of great courage, but when he forgot for a moment that both for possession and for the exercise of this gift, he was dependent entirely upon God, even Peter failed. When he looked away from Jesus, Peter was no longer the man of courage. So fear characterized Peter in this moment. What happens? Here comes a servant girl, someone who just kept the door, an insignificant young girl, and she says, aren't you one of Jesus' disciples? Peter quickly dismisses it. No, I don't know him. A little while later, someone else came up and asked the same thing, and again, Peter denied knowing Jesus, and then a third instance came. And this time, as Peter denied, he uttered oaths and curses, calling down judgment upon him, saying, I never knew Jesus. Who were these people that came up to Peter? They were nobodies. Nobodies. Servants. People of no authority. No consequence. And yet Peter was so afraid in this moment that he could not even stand up to these people. So he denies Jesus. And immediately upon that last denial, the rooster crowed. Jesus looked at Peter, and Peter remembered everything. Peter remembered his boasts. Peter remembered Jesus' repeated warnings. Peter remembered his failure to watch and pray. Peter remembered his desertion. Peter recalled every denial he had just made and every curse and every oath he had just uttered. And Peter looked into the face of the Savior whom he had just denied, and he saw the suffering and he saw the sorrow of Jesus. For by this time, Jesus had already been beaten to some extent. The night was growing short, and soon Jesus would be led out to be crucified. But Peter saw something more in that look. Peter saw a look that was filled with inexpressible love and pity. And in that look, Peter remembered everything, and he broke. Gone was his boasting, gone was his pride, and he was left with the realization of everything he had done. And Scripture records that he went out and he wept bitterly. I want us to stop and think about Peter's denial for a moment. It was a denial in words and actions. Peter failed to stand for Jesus. Instead, he ran away. Peter failed to proclaim a true witness for Jesus, and instead he denied everything that he knew about Jesus, and he denied that he even knew Jesus. What about us? How often do we deny our Lord day by day in our words and in our actions? We might congratulate ourselves that we would never deny Jesus in the way that Peter did. That's just simply because we don't have the kind of stage that Peter had. Ultimately, every sin we commit is a denial of Jesus. Every sin is a proclamation. In that moment, we are saying, either by our words or by our actions or by our inactions, I don't know Jesus. I don't care what his claims upon my life are. Sometimes we even deny that we know him. So how often do you and I, because I'm guilty of the very same thing, how often do we deny Jesus in front of our coworkers, before our children, our spouses, our neighbors, the world? Are your words and actions and are my words and actions characteristic of a faithful follower of Jesus, or are they characteristic of Peter that night in that courtyard? I'm afraid that too often we fail to consider what our sin is. Even if it's, in our eyes, nothing big, drastic, every sin is a denial of Jesus. It's a rejection of who he is, what he has done, and what he is doing in us. So we're all guilty. We're all guilty of each and every day denying Jesus in the very same way that Peter did, in our words and in our actions. But I'm thankful that the account of Peter's denial does not end with his denial. It ends with a look by Jesus Christ and by a weeping by Peter. And that look that Jesus gave him conveyed everything that the gospel teaches us. That look was a look of love and pity coming from the one who is going to the cross to redeem Peter from that very sin of denial that he had just committed. Matthew Henry said, when Peter disowned Christ, yet Christ did not disown him. Christ didn't say, Peter, you failed me again. You disowned me. I'm not going to go to the cross for you. No. He kept going, and he went straight to that cross, and he atoned for the sin of Peter. And the realization that Christ did not disown him brought Peter to a place of conviction. He was full of guilt, he was full of sorrow, but he was full of repentance. And as we will see in coming weeks, unlike Judas, who Scripture also records was full of sorrow, and yet he went out and hanged himself, unlike Judas, Peter returned to Jesus. Judas despaired, but Peter repented. And that's all conveyed in that look by Jesus, because Peter was one of Jesus' own. And he conveyed his love, because if you remember, Jesus had told Peter, you're going to deny me, but I'm praying for you that your faith will not fail. And why was Peter's faith not going to fail? Because Jesus was going to die for him. There's a hymn that perhaps we'll sing in coming weeks. The tune was just a little bit too much, so I didn't want to introduce it tonight, but I saw one hanging on the tree in agony and shame. And it goes on to record that he looked at me. He looked at me, and in that look, recognized all of my own guilt, all of my own sorrow, all of my own sin that nailed him to that tree. And that cross is a constant reminder that I'm the one that put him there, that I'm the one that slew him, and yet at the same time, it's a constant reminder that the one whom I killed loved me and died for me. So what are we to take away from this account of Peter's fall? Christian walk isn't as easy as we might think it is or want it to be. One commentator put it this way, trusting and obeying God are not default responses of disciples of Jesus, but ongoing struggles against temptation and weakness. So watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The second thing to take away is that we can't ever fall so deep that God's grace cannot reach down and restore us again. Peter sinned deeply, and there's no excuse. He fell. He sinned. But Jesus restored him. He didn't leave Peter in the depths of his sin and his sorrow. So what a lesson of the grace of God. Grace that's greater than all of our sin. Love and mercy that's beyond our comprehension. And a love by our Savior that gives us hope. Hope in the midst of our worst failings. I want to conclude with a lengthy quotation from J.C. Ryle. He said, "The love of Christ towards his people is a deep well which has no bottom. Let us never measure it by comparison with any kind of love of man or woman. It exceeds all other love, as far as the sun exceeds the rushlight. There is about it a mine of compassion and patience and readiness to forgive sin, of whose riches we have but a faint conception. Let us not be afraid to trust that love when we first feel our sins. Let us never be afraid to go on trusting it after we have once believed. No man need despair, however far he may have fallen, if he will only repent and turn to Christ. If the heart of Jesus was so gracious when he was a prisoner in the judgment hall, we surely need not think it is less gracious when he sits in glory at the right hand of God." So have you made shipwreck of your Christian life? Did you once think yourself unsinkable? only to find out how vulnerable and how weak and how frail you truly are. Don't despair. I don't want us going home tonight in the depths of our depravity. I trust that we're convicted, but I want us going home focusing on our Savior who doesn't leave us in that depravity. There's hope, and we can never fall so far that there's no forgiveness. There's always forgiveness when we repent. There's always a fresh cleansing of the blood of Jesus when we come and confess our sin. So look on Jesus tonight. Look on Jesus and see how he gazes on you with a look of love and pity and mercy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what can we confess but that we are the chief of sinners? What can we confess but that we have failed you miserably each and every single day of this past week? And yet, what can we confess but that your grace and your mercy cleanses us from every stain, cleanses us from every sin, and that you restore us time and time and time again. So as we come to another week, as we are faced with our own weakness, our own vulnerability, may you cause us to depend upon you. In our weakness, may we cast ourselves upon you and find the strength that we need. And may you cause us to go forth into this week full of joy and safe in the security that Jesus has died for us and that we will never be forsaken, we will never be cast off. We pray that you would continue that work that you have begun in our hearts, and may this week be a week that we know the presence and the help of our Savior day by day. Lord, we confess our love, and we thank you that you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.